22 to 31, as we continue in our series of gospel verses or passages from the Old Testament, where we're taking one passage verse from each Old Testament book and marching through the Old Testament, you could say, and come to the book of Proverbs. And these remarkable words which speak of eternal wisdom, or the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be familiar with how this book personifies wisdom, speaks of wisdom as a person. And even in that way, our Lord identifies with wisdom. If you note his words in his time upon the earth. But this next passage especially speaks of wisdom as Jesus Christ. It could be no other than Jesus Christ himself. We might call him the great wisdom or the eternal wisdom. He is the perfect wisdom in and of himself. All knowledge and all perfection of judgment and guidance. And in a particular way, his wisdom to us men and women. He is the Savior. Wisdom is to know him and to believe in him, to be saved from our sins. He is our teacher and our guide and our example. And in all these ways, he is wisdom, the great wisdom. But this passage here is a fascinating passage, in some ways mysterious and in parts difficult to understand, in parts perhaps full of deep meanings. It's as if our Savior confides in us and tells us heavenly secrets here, as if the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to us of the secrets of the Trinity and of creation and much more as well. And so this evening, let's look at, first of all, three matters. But first of all, the eternal bliss in the Godhead, the eternal happiness, the great happiness in the Godhead, between the Father and Son. And then we shall see the creating powers of Christ in creation. And then lastly, this important matter, which comes up in the very last verse of this passage, verse 31, the interest in man and salvation, Christ's interest in the sons of men. Well, first of all, we'll build up our way to that point. And first of all, let's look at the eternal bliss in the Godhead, the happiness, the joy of the Trinity. And here we see in these verses profound words of two persons, God the Father and God the Son, and two time periods. It speaks of eternity for sure, eternity, but also speaks of the moment of creation. All these things are there. But let's first of all look at the moments of time, or if we can speak of eternity as time. It's outside of time. It's something beyond time. But these two periods, shall we say, the eternity and the moment of creation. And we notice that eternity here is spoken in terms of being before creation. If you look at the verses with me, this is how eternity is described here. You notice verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. And then in verse 25, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. And verse 26, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. And so we see here eternity described as being before creation. Now, this does not mean that we're speaking of some kind of moment just before creation, so to speak, or even some moment far back in eternity, where it was so far back we can't describe it, but there was a before and an after. No, that is not the meaning here. And there you find in verse 23, the word beginning. Now, beginning here is not a moment where everything began And there was a before the beginning and then after the beginning. And this beginning was a critical and a watershed point. No, what we have here is a beginning which was eternity. That's the meaning here. It speaks of an eternal beginning, an everlasting beginning. It's language we understand. We can't go beyond that. Eternity is something beyond our finite minds. But an eternal beginning. If you begin to understand what we are talking about, you'll begin to understand the subject here before us this evening. And just to show that we are speaking about eternity and not just something just before creation. There we find in verse 23 the word everlasting. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the word was. Our Savior here is using words to help us to understand before this world. Oh yes, before this world. In that everlasting beginning, that eternal beginning. There was no beginning, in a sense, but it was certainly an everlasting beginning. We must understand it in that way. But then we have another moment or time or period mentioned. That's the moment of creation. And here indeed there is a before and after. The language changes. Verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. And verse 28. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. And then in verse 29, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. And so there we have a moment. So these two periods, you could say, which our passage relates to, eternity and creation. And the point I want to bring us to is this, that God the Father was with God the Son in that eternal beginning, in eternity. And God the Father was with God the Son in the moment of creation. But consider eternity as we are thinking of eternity. God the Father was with God the Son in eternity. Now, these words speak of something which happened. Verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Here there's some action or some decision taking place in eternity. We often speak of the eternal decrees of God. Oh, these things will make us think of God, my friend, and of the greatness and the magnitude of God and eternity, how small we are compared to him. And in eternity, God the Father possessed God the Son. And then also in verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, that God the Father set up God the Son. And then in verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. And then verse 25 as well, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. Well, all these things speak of a great matter of the eternal begotten Son of God. That's what they speak of. That the Son was eternally begotten. There never was a time when he was not begotten. That maybe helps you understand this issue. When he was eternally begotten, brought forth to birth, there never was a time when he was not eternally begotten. He was eternally begotten. For us to understand, this is our Savior. This is our God. And it fits in, of course, with those great words in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, of course, is Christ. You could use the name of Christ there in that verse. In the beginning was Christ. And Christ was with God, and Christ was God. But the words we have, of course, are, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we find this great relationship between the Father and the Son. But this is what I particularly want to bring to this togetherness of the Son and the Father. And they are together. And not just together in the same place as two separate beings, but as one God and in union in the Trinity. And here we see these words of affection and of happiness between the Father and the Son. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. Verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. The Father and the Son. And then in verse 30, these words. And I was daily his delight. That is, the Son is saying, I was daily the delight of God the Father. And before we came to this world, before the world was founded, the Father and the Son. And the Son was a delight of the Father. Now let's understand this. With the perfection of God the Father, he could only delight in perfection. And of course, he delights in the perfection of the Son. And they delight in each other because the Father and the Son are co-equal in power and glory. And the perfection of the Son satisfies the perfection of God the Father. And the Son responds there in verse 30. And he says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Not just the Father delighting in the Son, but the Son rejoicing before the Father. Are you not interested in these fascinating truths of the Godhead, of the Trinity, in eternity? This is our God. This is who he is. And here we find the eternal bliss and happiness of the Godhead, that perfect happiness and togetherness and unity. You know, we have unity in this world of a kind, but it's never perfect unity. We have the joining of husband and wife. We have family bonds. We have nation bonds, but they are imperfect. There's often quarreling and disagreement. Not here. Here is perfect togetherness, the Father and the Son. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this chapter, reveals to us the secrets of the Godhead, confides with us, shares with us. You know, sometimes when somebody shares something with you, and they consider it, and they decide to share with you, even though it's private, and even though it's very precious, it is a big thing. And so it is here, the Son shares with us his relationship with God the Father, and God the Father with God the Son. But let's go on as we move forward to the moment of creation and the creating powers of Jesus Christ. This again shows us that he is God because he is the Creator. Now, of course, it says here, it says the Son is beside God the Father in the great events of creation. See how it is put in verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. Then also in verse 28, 29 and 30. Bear with me as I read all the words. Because the impact of the words at the end. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. Now we know our Lord Jesus Christ in creation was no bystander or observer, as if God the Father created and Christ was there. No, we know from the rest of scriptures that he was a creator as well. And indeed, the Father gives to him this work of creation. In verse 16 of Colossians 1, we find these words, for by him, Christ that is, were all things created. All things were created by him and for him. That Christ is the creator of all we see. The mighty Christ, the creator. He made all things. Made everything. What a great person he is. He is God himself. And look at these verses. What details we see here of creation. The formation of mountains, hills and plains. The mountains were settled. The hills were brought forth. Verse 26, the earth, the fields, the highest part of the dust of the world. We'll come back to that phrase in a minute, because that's a very fascinating phrase. But then, staying with creation in general, verses 27 and 28, it's like an architect drawing out plans, you could say, and setting out dimensions. Some of you know, I used to be an architect, and there with a drawing board in those old-fashioned days, and a parallel motion and so on, and all the pens and the instruments. And there we would set out on a piece of paper the building, the site, measure it carefully with dimensions. It's a sense of that here. A layout of the cosmos above, the limits of the land and sea upon the earth. Look at verse 27. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. And with these dimensions, there's a sense of construction as well. Not just architecture, but building. Not just planning, but the actual construction and the constitution of the world. We sense that in verse 28. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep. Above and below, all these things are covered. And the construction of the world and the cosmos. That Christ did all this. The Son of God. But then come back to this verse 26, this fascinating phrase. The highest part of the dust of the world. As we think of Genesis and the creation of the world, as we think of the dust, you think of mankind and the creation of man. And I will suggest to you this phrase could well be a reference to the creation of man, the highest part of the dust of the world. You have the creation, the dust. Yeah, it's remarkable dust, so put together. But then this highest part, this pinnacle of creation, the creation of man and of woman also. And so we have in this passage impressive description, the wonders of nature. Why are we having these descriptions, the wonder of nature? To show the wonder of his name. The wonders of nature lift up the wonders of his name. As we think of oil paintings by masters and artists, and there we see these great paintings, we admire them. And then we hear the name of the artist and we give credit to the artist. What an artist he was, what a master he was. And so here we do as well, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to the point which all these things are leading to. And we come to the interest in man and salvation. And in the middle of this expansive description of creation and the greatness of eternity in the person of God the Son and God the Father, suddenly you find these expressions, an interest in the sons of men. There in verse 31, look at the words with me, verse 31, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were in the sons of men. Now, why should God be interested in us? If I quote you from Psalm 8, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? But then it says in Psalm 40, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. The Lord thinketh upon me. And indeed, we find this in this passage too, that God thinketh upon us. Though great and magnificent and transcendent he is and above us all, yet he thinketh upon us. Who are we? What are we? Especially when we consider our sins and our fall. But note some of these things. Think of that phrase, the highest part of the dust of the world. You think of creation. There's a hint of what's to come. Even in verse 26, building up to the interest in man, the highest part of creation. And also in verse 23 and 22, there's a suggestion there, and in the whole passage too, that Christ is set apart to be the Savior. And a sense of anointing. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Verse 23, I was set up from everlasting. Perhaps suggesting in those words, not just eternally begotten, but also set apart to be the Savior. a special role with men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so indeed, these words, we come to these words, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, let's think of this interest in man, and more certainly, this rejoicing, and this delights, they're strong words, aren't they? Rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and delighting. His delights were with the sons of men. Let's take it step by step. Let's think of creation to begin with. We think of the creation of man, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So there's a powerful connection between God and man. We are made in his image originally before the fall. The fall marred the image, but we were made in his image. And then we think of before the fall, and with those suggestions that God walked with Adam, suggest it is our Savior, Jesus Christ, who walked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that would have been the delight of Christ, to commune with Adam and with man. And even that speaks of a grace, that God would be willing to walk with man in the garden. But then we think of the fall of man and the sin. We think of the world in which we live. Now, if that is grace, that God should condescend to walk with Adam in the garden, surely it's amazing grace that Christ should be interested in the sons of men. And of course, here we see something which is through the Bible. The Bible speaks of God's interest in us. God is not detached from us, not caring, or sometimes we feel God is far from us, but that is not true. That is just our feelings. God is involved with every part of our lives. He knows all things. He orders all things. He loves his people. Sometimes he shows his hand. He always works in all the events of our life. He is interested in us. And Christ says he rejoices and delights in us. And so we see something here in the scriptures for us to understand that the scriptures were written. Why we got the scriptures? Because God is interested in us. There would be no scriptures if God was not interested in us. He's given us the word of God and how they speak. How wonderful are the words. Have you seen the words? Have you read the scriptures? The way they appeal to our hearts. The way they reach out to us. And speak comfort to us and kindness to us and salvation to us. From cover to cover. Well, let me mention four parts of Christ's delights and interest in man. The first part, if I can go back to eternity just for a moment and think of his interest in the sons of men in eternity. Let's not forget God the Father here. That God the Father is mentioned in this passage too. And God the Father, his eye was upon the sons of men. That he also thought of us in electing love. He chose his people in love, in electing love. And in eternity, he determined in eternity to save us. Calvary wasn't just some put-together plan. Oh, man was fallen in Genesis 3. Something must be done. We'll think about it on the hoof, so to speak. And then Calvary was thought up. No, you see from the beginning, the full plan was there. From the very beginning, revealed bit by bit to us until he came and died upon the cross. But that was decided in eternity. The Father would send the Son into this world. The great theme of the Bible. The Father would send the Son to be the Savior of men. And I suggest to you that there's plenty in Scripture that suggests that Christ agreed to this plan. The Father sends the Son. The Son comes willingly because his delight is in the sons of men. He wishes to save us. If you think of those words in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, which speak of the breadth and length and depth and height. I can single out one of those words, the length. What is the length of the love of Christ? Yes, we have the breadth, the depth and height. What's the length? I suggest to you his eternal love. That in eternity he loved us and determined to come to save us. Even we have those words in Psalm 40, lo, I come. Lo, I'm coming. As if in the Old Testament, he cannot wait until the New Testament. I am coming. I am coming, he says there. Certainly in eternity, he was interested in us. But also we see his interest in us and his delight in us, in his life and death for his people. Even taking our humanity shows his interest in the sons of men. He became one of us. Does that not show identity? He identifies with us. I think of that missionary, Hudson Taylor, going to China, quite different to other missionaries who went in their British clothes or European clothes. Hudson Taylor decided in China to wear Chinese clothes to identify with the people. But my dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ took our humanity, and not just for a moment. He is indeed a man in heaven. What an identity. What a remarkable act of love towards us. He's taken our humanity when he was born in Bethlehem. But then in his life and his death, we have living proof and dying proof of his love for us. As the Apostle Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me. He showed he loved us. Oh, what determination we see in his life. There he lived a perfect life. Oh, and all hell was let loose upon him. A man's hatred, trying to put him to death, harassing him, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews. And yet he walked through them all and walked all the way to the cross of Calvary. And there died and hung upon the cross for our sins. What more do you need to know that he is interested in us? But how can we speak of Calvary as a delight? The suffering, the enduring for our sins on the cross of Calvary. How is that his delight? Well, it says in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh yes, the cross was horrendous. We mentioned this morning, it was a terrible thing. Quoting from Psalm 45, it was terrible, a fearful thing, the cross. And yet he was willing to endure it for the joy of salvation, of saving his people, and the victory which will follow, the glory. He will save us from our sins. If you think of some of his parables and how he pictures his rejoicing, there are a number of them. Let me just mention you one, the lost sheep. There the lost sheep goes astray. And Christ, pictured as the shepherd, goes after the lost sheep, finds the lost sheep, and brings the lost sheep on his shoulders back to the fold. And what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing in the lost sheep. Rejoicing in the salvation of one soul. That is the nature of our Savior. Not just in numbers. Well, sometimes you find some preachers who look for big congregations, or they think in these terms, I'm in a small church and I might get promoted to a big church. Now, that is abominable, I have to say. That is not the language of a pastor or a missionary. But putting that aside, but our Savior showed the way. An interest in the one soul. Interest in the individual. And rejoicing. Rejoicing. If you are a Christian this evening, Christ rejoices in you. He delights in you. He loves you and delights in you. And is interested in you. The third part of his interest and his delight would be the union and communion with his people. Oh, how much of scripture we could quote here. But just one or two verses really. That this union is something worth mentioning. He's a vine, we the branches. He's willing for us to be joined to him. My dear friends, these are vital spiritual truths. This is not something notional, pictorial. This is our very souls joined to the person of Christ. We are told time and time again, he is the head, we are the body. He is the vine, we are the branches. All these pictures and other pictures too of our joining to him. And those words, of course, in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Are you so cold-hearted, my dear friend, that those things don't move you? that he wishes to come in. He knocks at the door of your heart and he wishes to come in and he wishes to sup with you and to dine with you and to spend time with you, for you in your devotions, to open the word, to pray to God, to draw near the Lord Jesus Christ, and there to spend time in his company, feeling the effects of his word upon your heart, and you praying in response, and being in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he desires. You perhaps are very often neglectful and forgetful, and do not do it. But he is there at the door, waiting, knocking at the door. You must go and open the door. Isn't that a picture of our quiet times, our devotions? All the time, he is knocking on the door. And we don't bother to go to the door, perhaps. But we must go to the door, open the word of God and to pray. And know this communion, this supping, this dining. He speaks of pleasure and he speaks of company and warmth of heart, of a true friend, a friend of friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has abundant blessings and unsearchable riches to bless us. There's no end of his blessings. And these riches he wishes to share with us. And then the fourth part and final part of his interest in us and his delight in us would be the glory. It's not just for a moment or something in the past, but it is future. Oh, who would think that the Lord Jesus Christ will be so interested in us that he wishes to have us with him forever. And there you have in this wonderful prayer in John 17 these words: Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He wishes to share. He wishes to have that relationship of intimacy and bond with his people. This is something which is between the bridegroom and the bride, you could say. That intimate company, a special relationship. And he wishes to show us the glory of his person. And for us indeed to share in his glory. As it says in 1 John, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If I can continue this thought of glory and being with him in glory with verse 31. It might not seem I'm doing it for a while, but just bear with me. And that phrase there, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. Now, what's the meaning of that? Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth. Now, it could well be, because the earth, of course, is a big place. Certainly for us it is. And not all parts are habitable. Some parts people do not live. And he rejoices in those parts where men and the sons of men live. Certainly that is part and the main part of the meaning. But also it could be this, in addition, is those paths which he can meet with us, those places which he can join with us. He does not join with us in a wicked world, in the sense that in wicked places. It was the case with the Garden of Eden. That was habitable. There was no sin there. And Adam walked with Christ. Also the church, our sins have been washed away. There he can walk with us too and share time and company with us. But also, as I come now to glory, the new earth and new heavens, there indeed is a habitable place for us all. There is a place wherein dwelleth righteousness, no sin there. And he will delight forever and forever with the sons of men, with a new humanity, in the habitable parts of the earth, in the new earth and new heavens, the glory to come, rejoicing, delighting. My friend, it is rejoicing and delighting. This is glory, glory everlasting. For us to understand the person of Christ, the glory of who he is, for us to share in his company and in his glory, is the bliss, the word bliss. If you don't understand the word bliss, look it up in the dictionary. It's extreme happiness, it means. Great, great happiness. And perfect and true happiness. Not a happiness with a shadow over it. Or a maybe over it. But a happiness of strength and eternity. To be with our Savior. This is what our souls long for. Our souls long for him. And this he gives us and delights in it. And we're entering this rejoicing and this delighting. That's what we're entering. This great place of bliss and happiness. Well, if I can just, in closing, just bring your attention to the word delights. One final thing. If you notice, the word delights is in the plural. It's in the plural. Now, yes, it is in the plural, but actually in the original, it has a double emphasis. And it is a double delight, which is referred to there. A double delight. It is an abundant and an abounding delight, which reinforces the thought of rejoicing and delighting. It is abounding delight. It is the delight of heaven and glory and the person of God. I trust indeed this evening that we have entered something of the thought of eternity and the bliss of the Godhead, the Father and the Son. My dear friend, we're going to join. We're going to join the Father and the Son and be with the Trinity. That is the end of the journey. God is the end of the journey. And the Bible is full of this language. Open your eyes, my friend, and read the scriptures. See the intimations of love and of grace and of mercy. Drawing your heart out. Now we've said much here about how Christ rejoices and delights in us. Well, may our hearts be full of interest in him. He is full of interest in us. May we be full of interest in him. And may our delight and joy be in the Savior, Jesus Christ. His delight and rejoicing in us is a mystery of grace. But our rejoicing delight in him is what is true and right, for he is worthy. Well, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray our hearts might go out this evening to the Lord Jesus Christ. We might rejoice in him and delight in him as he delights and rejoices in us. And there might be this joining of two, as we mentioned this morning, of the King and the Queen and of the Christ and the Church, that we, O Lord, might join together in that great eternal bliss and happiness and the joy and the purity, the truth and the righteousness. O Lord, we pray we might think upon these things. And whilst we are here, that these thoughts might sustain us, and we might go to the Word, as we open the Word of God, that just for that moment we might enter those glories. And thou, O Lord, would press them hard down upon our heart. Hear our prayers, O Lord. Bless us, sustain us in this difficult world. Fill us with hopes of hope and glory. And, O Lord, let our hearts be indeed be lifted up with joy unspeakable and full of glory, as it says in the Scripture. Lord, we ask for these things. Thou art able to thrill our hearts. Lord, come and rejoice, we pray, and come and delight in our presence, and we might know indeed the wonderful being of God, and the blessings of the grace of God in our very heart. We ask these things through Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, we'll sing a hymn which is believed originally to be John Calvin's hymn from the Strasbourg Psalter. 292. I greet thee, who my sure redeemer art. Shall we stand and sing hymn 292?